Our Father in heaven, as we spend time in your Holy Bible this morning, I ask that you would be our teacher, that you would help us to understand what is true and right. And I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Acts. This is the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin reading in verse 25. This is relevant to all of you music majors and at church, where at least in a youth group it seems like the issue of worship is a constant agitated one. From my 2 days' experience with you anyway, maybe that's not a balanced picture. The Bible says, "Speaking of God, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." That idea doesn't match the way we think in one respect. In America, we tend to think of worship like singing praises. We don't think of it the way the rest of the world thinks of it. But if I ask you this question, what does Buddha want from his worshipers? Can you tell me? What does Buddha want? Just visualize him and you'll know. Buddha wants food. Isn't that what Buddha wants? And what do Buddha worshippers give Buddha?
Money.
Gifts and food. Money and food and stuff. My sister's a Buddhist. That's a telltale thing to say. What do Hindu gods want?
Well, it's ancestor worship. Let's see
what else. What do people give them?
They feed the cows. And they take care of the monkeys when I'm there.
They give them food.
Yeah.
You walk down the streets of Bali and look in front of the houses, and everyone has put out food for the gods. What the Hindu gods want is food. What do American gods want? American gods are basically American citizens. That is, we tend to worship our own desires. The Bible says that our God is our belly. So what do American gods want?
Food.
Food. That's exactly it. American gods want food. And if I could communicate this thought as simply as I'm trying to communicate it, the foreign gods and American gods all want about the same thing. They want to be indulged. That's why it says in verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." Because heathen worship is aiming to give God something or gods something that they need. But is Christian worship aiming to give God something that he needs?
It says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you that I'm
hungry." The verse is very clear, isn't it? That God doesn't need anything. "Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Verse 27, "God has put men where they are in the world, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone." Up to this point, Paul is describing ignorant worship. And I'd like you to observe especially verse 30. Welcome, welcome. Good to see you. Verse 30 says, we're in Acts 17, verse 30. And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. From this passage of 6 verses, let me just ask you some questions. How does God relate to ignorant worship? That's exactly it. God does the very best thing He can do for ignorant worship. He overlooks it. Does God accept ignorant worship in this passage?
No.
God doesn't accept ignorant worship, but He winks at it. He overlooks it. Does He wink at it and overlook it forever?
Doesn't look like it.
What's it say?
Exactly.
He winks at it to a point, but when knowledge comes, He commands everyone to repent. There are two passages of Scripture that speak about how God relates to ignorant worship. This is one of them. The other one is in John chapter 4. Let's turn there to John. John chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That verse is so interesting. Does that mean salvation is for the Jews?
No, it's of the
Jews. Does it mean salvation is caused by the Jews? I'll tell you what I believe it means, and you'll have to check it. It relates to what we said Friday night. What advantage is there to being a Jew? God has made them the channel for His words. The prophets have come. The prophets have been Jewish. The true prophets have been Jewish, so that the Jewish church has been the channel for God communicating to the world. The truth about salvation has come through the Jews. Look at verse 23. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Listen, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. What is the Christian God looking for? What does the Christian God want? What does He want in worship? Yeah, what does it say in the passage? What does he want?
Spirit and truth.
Worshippers that will worship Him in spirit and truth. Mazias, your ability to pay attention while you're eating is incredible.
Otherwise, he'd have to give up everything besides eating.
Mm-hmm. So let's review what we've built on so far, because we have some steps to go before we get to something practical. Does God accept ignorant worship?
No.
He can't accept ignorant worship, but He can wink at it until the times of ignorance are inexcusable. What is He looking for? Worshippers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to look in verse 7. It says, you hypocrites. So when we read the word hypocrite, we tend to read it like a name calling, kind of like we did with the brood of vipers. I'd like to soften the word hypocrite for you a little bit. Hypocrite means actor. Hypocrite is the Greek word, and they just transliterated it. It means actor. Jesus said, "You actors, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh to me with their," what does it say? That's it, "with their mouth, with their lips. They honor me with their lips." What is it that men tend to think God wants? What do we tend to give Him? Okay, we tend to speak His honor, speak well of Him, and we honor Him with our mouth, with our lips. Isn't that what people tend to do? It is. What is He looking for? "But their heart is..." What is it that God is looking for? Okay, so God is looking for a heart that's close to Him. And what is given to Him instead of that, or alternatively to that?
Words.
Words, exactly, words. Not that God despises words, but hollow words are meaningless. That's what the next verse says. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for," what does it say? Now that's such an interesting thing to connect with worship. It's so not the way we think of it. "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Here are some ideas put all together that seem like they ought to be all different sermons. Worship, heart religion, doctrines, and commandments. And I'd like to just present to you an idea of how they fit together for you to check into. That what God is looking for in worship is for hearts that are being written in with the law of God according to true doctrine, and that false doctrine that is teaching some other thing than writing the Ten Commandments into the heart robs God of the very thing He's looking for in worship. That's what the verse said. Let me read it to you again. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." I'm going to pause here for a minute and just give you some big picture ideas, the kind that each one takes so long to prove that it would make several more lectures. Has it ever felt petty to you, like kind of smallish, to try to convince a Baptist or an Assembly of God or a Presbyterian person to leave their church and become a Seventh-day Adventist? You said no. Is that what you said? It has felt petty to me before. I don't mean that I think you're right. But this feeling like already they believe in Jesus, they've accepted His sacrifice, they are acknowledging His authority of the Bible, it has felt petty. I'd like to give you some ideas that would remove all that feeling of pettiness. Can I illustrate it some? If you see a 5-year-old girl playing in the park with a ball, that's kind of a pretty picture, especially if she's laughing and happy. But put her in a 2-lane road playing with the ball, and the picture's not as pretty any longer. In fact, it's really scary, because it's not that she's dead or hurting, but she is in danger. Danger is a way of describing bad things in the future that aren't necessarily happening now. Is danger bad enough to act on? Yes. Yeah, it is. Whether the danger is legitimate and whether you can actually do something about it. Mm-hmm. Here is the way that your neighbors are vulnerable. spirits that appear like their dead loved ones and communicate to them in a very kind and warm way, they're likely to believe what they hear from them. And the Bible specifically says that the spirits of devils will be working miracles in our day and will use them to deceive the world. Your kind, loving neighbors are in grave danger for that reason. What they believe about death sets them up to be easily deceived. You can't say they're guilty for that, any more than that girl in the road is guilty. But do you have to be guilty to be in danger? Isn't it obvious that you can be in danger without being guilty? Let me go a step further. Your neighbors are in danger if they are intellectually honest with either mental health problems or severe character character warping because of their belief in an eternal burning torment. They have an idea that God is love, and also that God will burn persons in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And those two ideas have to be repressed or not thought through. They injure people. And they, because of that idea, are vulnerable to spiritualistic teachings that would provide an alternate way to escape from the conundrum that they feel inside their own mind. Your neighbors are vulnerable because the end time controversy over the seal of God and the mark of the beast is one that they don't comprehend. And they are so likely to go with receiving the mark of the beast when the whole world's doing it, because it will seem very obviously right. Not because your neighbors are wicked, but because they're in danger. So our truth about the law of God and about death, these are two of the fundamental things that set us apart, are significant, but there's another danger your neighbors are in. This isn't all of your neighbors, but it's all of your evangelical neighbors, which is a large part of America. I mean, your evangelicals and Baptists and most your mainstream Protestant neighbors. They believe that when Christ comes back, that if they aren't quite ready, they're going to have a second chance. They believe that when Christ performs the rapture, that's his first coming, that those who are left behind are going to have some time to get their life in order. And do you see what kind of jeopardy it puts a man in to believe he's going to have a second chance? If you've been in school and just watch how students relate when they think they're going to have a second chance, you'll realize the kind of danger this puts your neighbors in. Listen, it's not petty, the truths that God has commissioned to us as a people to take to the world. And there's a reason why God is seeking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's because those that don't worship him in truth don't worship him forever. Look in your Bibles at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. And looking at verse 6. And wisdom and knowledge shall be... Now, if you have various translations, This is one of those verses that just gets slaughtered in many translations. So if you have something under the King James, you might want to just listen carefully. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. In this passage, what is a source of our stability? You know, it really is. I guess I've had this experience now some 150 times. Let me tell you the story. I'm not referring to one of the incidences, but to them all put together. I come into a Sabbath school class. People are going back and forth with their opinions. I think. I'll raise my hand and share a scripture. Just because that's what I believe. I believe I'm communicating something by doing that even more than what's in the scripture I share. I'm saying something about sources of authority and reliability by doing that. But when I do that, when I'm done, some lady with gray hair, not always, but that's what my experience so far, will raise her hand and will say something like this. And it's not just her, because when she says it, everyone will say amen. She will say, knowledge isn't what gets us to heaven. We can know all the doctrines and not have Jesus in our heart. If we know everything and can give Bible studies and we don't have love, it doesn't count for anything. Now, isn't that all true?
That's basically a true statement.
But you know why? Do you know why it always happens? It's because we want to get ourselves off the hook for how woefully ignorant we are of the Bible. It really isn't true that it's so hard to learn the Bible as we pretend it is. It's just true that we give it so much less priority than it deserves. So, what is the wisdom and stability of thy times? That was kind of, yeah, I asked the question right, but you answered it well. I mean, I asked it wrong and you answered it rightly. Wisdom and knowledge are the stability of thy times. They're the strength of salvation. This is it. It's not that wisdom and knowledge makes you elite so that God gives you special respect. Rather, it saves you from being duped by the devil. And the devil doesn't give you any respect at all. If I could add a corollary to that that's related to this, it's that we very much underestimate. Thank you for joining me on the couch. People have been so afraid to do that the whole time I've been here. That's been me. Thank you, Jerry. We have really underestimated the perniciousness of Babylonian connections. Why does God call people out of Babylon when his people are there? Isn't it very clear in Revelation 18 that his people are there? Let's look at it for a minute. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 18.
We talked about that yesterday, right?
We did. And we didn't actually look at this verse, which gives a little bit of information about the why. Like, here's be the question, Mazias. Why doesn't God just destroy the wicked people in Babylon and save the righteous people in Babylon? Why not that? I'm trying to answer that question. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her, what does it say? Yeah, that's the idea. There is a deceitfulness of sin. We read it yesterday in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the deceitfulness of sin. So that there is a drunkenness, or the Bible uses the doctrines of Babylon and compares them to alcohol, and the impact of them is, what is it in Isaiah and Jeremiah? Hi. and goodbye.
Okay. That's my roommate, Uhi, everyone.
Uhi, bye. Good to see you, Uhi.
It's okay.
In the Bible, those doctrines are described as if they make men drunk. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and looking at verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. If I was going to ask a question from verse 7, it would be, are there false prophets who have false visions that are connected to their false doctrines? Isn't it very clear in verse 7 that there are false prophets that have false visions that are connected to their false doctrines? This might be interesting to you, for example, that the doctrine of the secret rapture has its origin in the gift of tongues in England in the 1840s and 50s. 1850s is when it became popular. Yeah, it's very clear. Now look at verse 8. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Then comes a question, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Why the question? Because it's obvious that everyone's confused. So who's God going to teach? Who's going to have this privilege of being taught by God? It says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Okay, that's a metaphor we understand. What kind of humans are getting milk from breasts?
Do you have a question mark after yours?
The question mark is at the end of the word knowledge in verse 9,
okay.
And also at the end of the word doctrine.
I see. Go ahead.
So let me just go on with it anyway. The question is asking, who is God going to teach knowledge? And the answer is, it's going to be those who are no longer infants. Those who have grown beyond a certain level in their spiritual maturity. Notice what it says in verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So there is a false idea that is prevalent throughout Christendom today. You'll hear the word exegete or exegetical. Or exegesis. Because this is being recorded, I want to say, I don't want to speak about this quite as strongly as I feel. I'll just be tactful. There is some good thought in the idea of exegesis. What does it mean? It means looking to see what does the passage say. What is the prophet trying to communicate? Exegesis will study this passage, not really in connection with the rest of the Bible, but in connection with its context. This is the idea of exegesis. And the fad in theology is that the way you arrive at truth is by exegesis, by looking at the passage and seeing what the passage says. So what's good in it? It is good that you do look at the context and see what the passage is saying. That's good. But what's the condition of being taught of God?
Holy Spirit.
And in this passage, what's the condition of being taught of God?
You sit in judgment of the text.
Taking here a little and there a little. Here a little and there a little. Building one precept upon another precept, another precept upon another precept. God's intention is that we would be not like infants, but familiar with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And this is why God did not give to one prophet the whole picture. He gave the prophets pieces of pictures so that men trying to study, if helped by the Spirit, would arrive at truth. What does it say? So, study to show yourself approved. Maybe I need to show this to you in just another way so you can see it. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, and we're looking at verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. I would just start by saying that that's not abnormal for prophets in the Bible. They can present the absolute truth of God and not comprehend it. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly, and listen, and none of the wicked will. Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, Why are you talking in parables? And what he said is, because it's given to you to know the things of the kingdom of God, but it's not given to them. That's not a truth that came to exist while Jesus was alive and then ceased to exist when he died. It's a general truth of Scripture. Scripture was built to be understood by people who are digging us for hid treasures, depending on God for wisdom. And exegesis is not the condition given in Scripture for learning the meaning of Scripture. So when Jesus is explaining on the road to Emmaus, he begins with Moses and goes through the prophets and shows the things concerning himself. And in the book of Acts, several times you'll find this phrase where it says, as it is written in all the prophets. What is being communicated? You might remember yesterday that in Sabbath school there was talk about the resurrection. And if you were there, you might have got the idea that the resurrection is obvious in the New Testament and obscure in the Old Testament. Turn with me your Bibles to Matthew 22.
Isn't Jeremiah talk or Isaiah talk about the resurrection?
Yes, Isaiah does, and Job does, and Daniel does, and Matthew 22 does in a way that is surprising. Matthew 22, and we're looking at verse 28. 28 is the end of a tricky little trap designed to make Jesus embarrassed. And therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? I think that's enough for us to remember the whole story, right? So the woman died and married and married and married and married a bunch of brothers. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing, what does it say?
The scriptures,
nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. According to Jesus, you could have known that from the Old Testament. According to Jesus, to not know the resurrection from the Old Testament was a type of ignorance that was rebukable. You do err not knowing the scriptures. And then you know how Jesus proves the resurrection from the Old Testament? Look how he does it. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's an argument none of us ever thought of until we read it here.
And doesn't that sound like an argument for life after death?
It would sound like it unless you read what it said. It said, in touching the resurrection. And then, of course, Christ says in other places that in the resurrection, Abraham will blah, 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 blah. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that it's obvious that when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, that Abraham's going to be resurrected. Because God is not going to speak of something that's merely historical. So we read about this already in one of our talks from Romans 4:17. God speaks of things that are not as though they were, of things yet future as if they are present. And my point here isn't about the resurrection at all. It's rather about Scripture. That to meet the conditions of being taught of God, exegesis isn't going to do it unless it's combined with serious study of what the various parts of Scripture say. There, I said that as gently, much more gently than I feel about the trick. There are lots of tricks that are very popular in the church today. One of them is the trick about security. What I mean is that if I really am a converted man, and yet I'm plagued with doubts about whether or not I'm going to go to heaven, you could do me a real favor if you could show me how I could be confident and have the joy of salvation. Wouldn't that be helpful to me if I'm plagued with doubts for no reason? And that does happen to people. But that is not how the Bible characterizes the last generation. Rather than characterizing them as a bunch of insecure people who are really going to make it despite their insecurities, it characterizes them as a bunch of secure people who expect to make it and aren't going to make it at the very end. So we're applying the Ron Cure to the problem. And can you see how verily cruel it would be to teach an unconverted man that he has assurance of salvation? Can you all see what I'm trying to communicate? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at a familiar verse, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The Bible isn't hard to understand. The fact that we're so confused about some of these issues has to be because of the intervention of men and not because of the teaching of Scripture. I mean, this is a simple one. Who is it that's going to be accepted of the Father? He that doeth the will. Isn't this very clear? Verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done other many wonderful works? Now in verse 23, we need to read verse 23, and then we'll observe. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That work iniquity, and that word iniquity, anamos, lawlessness. Yes. Verse 23 goes along very well with this faddish thing today, to say that we're saved by relationship. Can you see how verse 23 harmonizes with the idea that we're saved by relationship?
Mm-hmm. We're never close.
So the real issue in verse 23 is knowing God, isn't it? But here is the other side of the picture. What's very apparent in verse 22 is that this class thought that they knew him. Wouldn't it be very bold to speak to the lion of the tribe of Judah and say, Lord, Lord, don't you think if you thought you were lost that you would just be ashamed before his face? But these people are bold. Why are they bold? They were sure that they had the relationship with him. They were sure. But what kind of relationship was God looking for? You can see this illustration very simply. If you imagine that you have a 7-year-old daughter and that she is playing around and you ask her to sweep up the popcorn mess from underneath the table because you know she had more to do with it than anyone else at the table. How would you feel if she would look you in the eye and say, Daddy, I just want to love you. I don't want to have to sweep up the popcorn. I just want to have a relationship with you.
That's deep.
What'd you say?
That's bribing.
You wouldn't expect that kind of talk from a 7-year-old, but you would be thinking like this, that what kind of relationship would you like to have? There is an appropriate relationship for a 7-year-old relating to a 7-year-old, and there is a different type of appropriate relationship for a 7-year-old relating to a father. What is the appropriate relationship for a 7-year-old to a father when the father gives a command? Right away, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. That's just an illustration. And by the way, illustrations are terrible sources of authority. So that...
And then hold up in this generation.
In other words, that illustration could teach error as well as it could teach truth. And you would have to figure out if it was truth or error by going to Scripture. Illustrations are weak for that. Does that make any sense to you what I'm communicating? But I'm trying to illustrate for you what we already read in Scripture. And that is that the relationship being looked for is everyone that doeth the will of my Father, those that are law-abiding. That is what God is looking for. And oh, it's so clear in the book of Revelation. Now, if you had looked at this thing that Miss Abigail sent out, it said the title of this lecture was Jesus Is and Was and Is to Come. Now, I haven't been talking about that, but just so I know how bad I should feel, how many of you knew that that was going to be the topic this morning? Okay, so at least two people, so I'll go into it then. All right, so for you, I'll do it. Because my studies this morning really focused on the Is to Come. And in studying the is to come, I found a whole section of passages. I wrote down way too many for us to look at. We've looked at two of them so far. About Christ when he returns. Maybe we should look at one more of those and then go to the is and was. Look at Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're looking at verse 8. I tell you the truth, that he, that is the Father, will avenge them, that is his own, that cry unto him, speedily. That's the good news. This is after that little parable where Jesus contrast the Father in you with that unjust judge, trying to show how the Father certainly will avenge you when you're being persecuted and oppressed by the wicked. Certainly in the judgment, you're going to win. But after he gives this good news, he says, nevertheless. This is a type of conjunction that implies that what comes next contrasts sharply with what was said before. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Has that question ever troubled you? What I see in the passage agrees with what I read in Revelation when it says, all the world wonders after the beast. It agrees with what we just read in Matthew 7. In fact, it agrees with the rest of Scripture, and that is, not many people are going to make it in the end of time. And the deceptions are going to be so wild that if it were possible, even the, what's the next word? Elect would be deceived. Well, who are the elect? Who are the chosen? Because isn't it clear in that passage that the elect are the ones that aren't deceived? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you. Now, when you see chosen, in English, the word chosen and the word elect don't look similar. In Greek, they're the same word. And I guess in English, they are the same. They mean the same thing, chosen and elect. God has from the beginning elected you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In our lecture this morning, have we seen these two ideas put together? Where have we seen them? It's been what God is looking for in worship. He's looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's what God is seeking for. That's who's elected. That's who God chose. Now, if we ask this question, why did God in the beginning choose those that were going to submit to sanctification and choose those that were going to believe the truth? Well, it's because of this, that the truth is the agent of sanctification. That is, the truth sanctifies them. If we don't believe the truth won't sanctify us. If we're not sanctified, that is, if we don't believe the truth and aren't being changed by it, truth of the matter is, we would defile heaven. Now, that was just a human theory, and it's hardly worthy of credit. But what's the certain truth is that who did God choose? He chose those that have sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
Can you talk about the difference, or how you see the difference between God choosing them to sanctify them and them God choosing them because they were sanctified from this verse?
Okay, I think what Jared is asking is, what is the cause, or the cause and effect relationship? Is it this? That God chooses them and then makes them sanctified, or that they're sanctified so God chooses them. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. I mean, I believe the latter, but I just want to see why you...
Okay.
It sounds like the former, so...
Okay, so I can answer that, but the reference might not be right in my head, so I'll have to spend a few seconds looking. Turn to the Peters. I don't remember. But I found it. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Okay, it's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, elect according to the, what does it say? Foreknowledge, even though we don't use the word, is a pretty easy one to understand, isn't it? Is foreknowledge the same as for causing? So if we're trying to distinguish Adventism from Calvinism, this word foreknowledge is certainly the key for us. In this passage, is it the same principles we're chosen by? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Yeah, it is. What is foreknowledge? Exactly. So God looks ahead and knows that those that are His. Of course, this is significant to the doctrine of investigative judgment. Is the investigative judgment for the benefit of God the Father?
No.
Well, the Bible says that God has set this to His seal. He knows those that are His. Then what's the judgment for? Very apparently in the Bible, it's for the angels. They are there. The books are open for them. And then you find when Christ comes back that Christ opens the books for His people. And then you find at the end of the 1,000 years, He opens up the books for the wicked. So that in the Bible, the books of record are open for every class of being. Angels, righteous, wicked, they all see. But God saw right from the beginning. Is that what you're looking for, or are you looking for something more or less than that?
No, I mean, that's what...
That's on the direction, at least.
I was just thinking about that particular verse. Like, I mean, we have knowledge previously, that, you know, from other scripture that Calvinism is wrong. But.
And this is a key point I was making today, that God never intended that you could... by exegesis necessarily arrive at the truth. He intended that you would have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And we will have to do that. Yeah, that is truth.
I mean, he gave a study on this, didn't you?
Yeah.
He gave a study for you all on this?
Yeah.
Do you use the spirit of prophecy?
I don't think I use the spirit of prophecy.
Really?
I just use the Bible.
Yeah. I think you use it, of course.
Because one of my goals this morning is to give you a Bible study on the spirit of prophecy business.
Oh,
I'm such a silly boy. All right, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We're moving here away from is to come and are at is and was. So what did Jesus do when he went to heaven in this passage?
So this is 4 verse 8?
Yeah, chapter 4 verse 8. What did he do when he went to heaven?
Mine says, made captivity itself a captive.
Right, and what else just after that?
Yes.
Yeah, these are the two things. He made captivity into a captive, and he gave gifts unto men. It's pretty easy for us to understand that first passage, because we remember 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy grave, where is thy victory? So it doesn't say that he made captivity a captive when he died. When did he make captivity a captive? When he ascended. In other words, he conquered death, if I can make it as simple as it is in my head. So you remember that passage in Romans that death reigned from Adam to Moses? How many people were resurrected between Adam and Moses? The answer is zero.
Say that again.
How many people were resurrected between Adam and Moses? There were zero. So we're remembering that Enoch went to heaven.
At least that we know of.
Well, we know it's zero because it says so in Romans 5. From Adam to Moses, death reigned. Now, how about Moses? Was he resurrected? How do we know?
Was not forgotten Jude.
Okay, Jude says that they were disputing not about his spirit, but about his
body.
They're arguing about a carcass. And so when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, Adventists would be a little perplexed if there appeared Elisha and Abel. Right? Wouldn't that have bothered us?
Well, not necessarily, because after...
It should have bothered us some.
Yeah, okay.
It should.
Yeah.
But who did appear there? Elijah and Moses. And we know Elijah went straight, and is it Moses' spirit that went up? Well, from the book of Jude, it's very apparent it was his body. Yeah, that's exactly right. No, I'm losing my track of thought. Oh, yeah, I'm talking about leading captivity captive. Jesus took care of the power of death. What about this gave gifts unto men? The point I'd like to have in your head first, which is a beautiful gospel point, is which men he gave the gifts to. Keep a finger here in Ephesians 4, but look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is quoting Ephesians 4. That's not what I meant to say. But what I did mean to say is understandable from it. Psalm
68.
The answer to your question is no, and here's why. All resurrections prior to Christ's resurrection were, what's the word? Temporary, sort of that word. It's were dependent, but there's a better word than dependent. Provisional. So that until Christ had ascended and his sacrifice was accepted to the Father, and it'll take more time than we have to go into that. But it is an interesting question. Psalm 68 and verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. And this was the part left out in Ephesians 4. Yea, for the, what does it say? For the rebellious also. And what gift did God give to the rebellious? The end of verse 18. That the Lord God might dwell among them. What gift is given to the rebellious?
Jesus himself.
The possibility of an indwelling Savior. That's the gift that has been given to the rebellious also. Now, when you read this verse, it's apparent that there are gifts that aren't given to the rebellious. And then there's a gift given to the rebellious also, and that is being filled with Jesus, but of course Jesus lives in us by his
Spirit.
So that means being filled with the Spirit. If I could communicate this idea as simple as it is in my head, the gift that Jesus went to heaven to give to his church was the potential of being converted and being filled with the Spirit. So when he went to heaven, was the church filled with the Spirit? Yeah, and the answer is it was precisely when his sacrifice was accepted in the courts of heaven. Go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 has a parenthetical passage that I don't understand well enough to preach on it, so we're just going to skip it entirely. That's verse 9 and 10. And we're going to go to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. The word gave is referring to gifts in the end of verse 8. What kind of gifts has he given to the church? He's given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. I think you can see there's no comma between pastors and teachers. That would mean nothing in today's use of commas. It would mean something in the past. But do you notice that there's a semicolon after evangelist, and there's one after prophets, and one after apostles, and one after teachers, but none after pastors? There's a reason for it. It's because in the Greek, there's a difference in the construction. Pastor teachers is one gift. It's not two gifts. So we'll start this. Jesus went to heaven. He gave gifts to men. Even men who had been rebellious, they could be converted, and Christ could live inside of them by His Spirit. And particularly, the gifts that He gave include the gifts of, what is it? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. And there are lots of other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, right? And lots of other ones in Romans 12. But these ones are limited here for a reason. It's going to say something about them. It doesn't even mention tongues there, does it? Verse 12. What are these gifts for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long are the gifts with us? Verse 13. What does it say in verse 13? Till we come to the unity of the faith. Sundays are a terrible day to give lectures. They are. Do Sunday pastors have to deal with this? Like, in a Sunday church, do you have like 8 or 9 cell phones going off in one sermon?
No, it's like mine. I always shut it off. I just forgot to this morning. I was coming here, and I was begging folks. I just forgot to turn it down.
That makes sense.
When I get out in the field with running heavy equipment, I can't feel the vibration, so I have to turn on the volume so I can hear it sometimes.
So leaving out the parenthetical, we have 4 passages here that indicate who the gifts were given to, and then what they were given for, and what gifts were given. And how long they're given. How long are they given in verse 13? Till we come. Now let's, can I just ask the group here in Bloomington?
Blooming Gulch, okay.
Have we come to a unity of the faith yet?
It hasn't happened yet.
No.
We're searching for it in our group.
That's right, we're getting there. And so what has God given to help you get there?
He sent us somebody from Arkansas.
You know, he's given you the gifts after His ascension, and those gifts included apostles and prophets and, yeah, going on.
MC.
Then it says in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So if I could ask the question backwards, if we hadn't been given the gifts, what would be our experience? We would be exactly that. And this makes the men look very bad that are teaching error. It talks about their cunning craftiness. I don't want to soften Scripture, because Scripture is true and all men are liars. But I'd like you to see it from your own experience. I really don't think that these men are thinking, how can I delude the others? But they are thinking, how can I find the verses that will prove my point? And because they're cunning, and because they have crafty... Now, when we say that a man is crafty,
it's not,
and I'm thinking about when the Bible said that the snake was crafty. You know, the snake had the potential to be used by a crafty one. And we really underestimate the craftiness of the devil. So this is what we were talking about yesterday afternoon when I had all the stress about the avoiding the false teachers. Why do we avoid false teachers? Well, the Bible says to. That's why. And here it gives a hint of why it says to. Because they're sleight of men and cunning craftiness, and that's what happens. Yeah, we need the gifts of the Spirit that Jesus has given. There is an article that is written by Ellen White that I highly recommend you reading. It's called, What Was Accomplished by the Death of Christ? You can find it at my website at canvassing.org. I have it there. I read half of it to an audience at audioverse.org. Just read it, because I want them to hear it. I'll tell you partly what you'll find. You will find that... Have you heard this, that Jesus would have died for one sinner? If one sinner would have received him, he would have died for that one. Well, what's revealed in that article is that even if no sinner would have received him, he would have died to give them a chance. And more than that, that the angels in heaven ascribe glory and honor to God for the sacrifice made on Calvary. Is this... It's 4 and 5. It's just very clear there. And it sounds like maybe some of those there are actually those resurrected with Christ, right? They say, because you have redeemed us from all kindreds and nations and tongues and people. They say, but the four creatures say the same thing. Does this logic sound logical to you? That if you were able to cultivate a more holy and more holy and more holy character here in Bloomington until, hypothetically, you got to a point where your character was, let's use the word, perfect. I'm kind of borrowing it from Ephesians 4, because didn't it say for the perfecting of the saints? Would that perfection keep you from sinning? How do you know it wouldn't, Melissa? Okay, let me help you think it through. Did perfection keep Lucifer from sinning?
No.
Did perfection keep Adam from sinning?
No.
What we learn from the Bible is that perfection never kept anyone from sinning.
It didn't keep me
from sinning.
It didn't keep... Is it possible to say there's no arriving in Christianity, there's only the abiding in a certain sense of the word?
Here's what I want to communicate. The angels that are now having perfection of character, yet their security is bound up in considering the cross.
Yes.
That what the cross has done for you is the same thing it has done for angels in this respect. That it has been such a revelation of the love of God and the character of God as when it has our attention as to keep us from sinning. That is its impact. So I said that's in Ellen White's writings, but it is in the Bible, some parts of it, the part most relevant to humans. I mentioned Hebrews 12 yesterday. Let's look at it briefly. Hebrews 12 and looking at verse 2 and 3. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you think about him that way? This has been very encouraging to me in my own prayer life, to realize that God started a work in me, and to claim that as evidence that he's willing to finish the work in me. It's been very encouraging to me when I'm working with others that seem to be losing ground after making progress, to realize that if God started a work in them, that he's willing to finish the work in them. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Then it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For think about him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Is it natural for us to get tired of well-doing? When the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing, does it provide here an antidote for weariness? It is contemplation of the sacrifice of Jesus. Meditation, best done in a very quiet place by yourself. That is what keeps us from getting tired to the point of giving up in our Christian battle. So when the Bible says in Revelation that He was and is to come, the was refers before this experience, and it's very relevant to your thinking to look at how Jesus lived His life, because the Bible says that we should walk as He walked, who did no sin. When it says that He was and is, the is referring to, like it says in this verse 2, where is He? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we ought to be thinking about His intercession and about the judgment. Thinking about the judgment is a good corrective in our life. And when it says He is to come, though we almost always as Adventists associate at least for ourselves with happy things, half the verses I wrote down here associate it with terrible news. These are the things Jesus said. I just was quoting from the Gospels. All the references I wrote down, they're all from the Gospels, except ones from Revelation. And keeping Christ's coming in mind is one simple way to obey Romans 11, where we talked about, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity. Do you see that in the second coming? You see it. Depart into fire. And toward the goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Do you see that is coming? Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over much. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Christ's coming is the apparent revelation, where we can see it, of both His goodness and severity. Adventists ought to be thinking and talking about His coming. Let me just summarize these three thoughts and I'll be done with what I have to say. Jesus was. An attention to His life would keep us from going in so many wrong directions. For example, many things that He says, if someone else said them today in church, would be considered odd or strange or fanatical or liberal or radical or wrong. Just considering His life is a helpful corrective. But most of all, that He resisted sin. And to what extent did He resist sin? Even to striving, yes, to losing blood, even to the death of the cross, that's how He became obedient. He was, and thinking about that will change us. Then He is. I will dare say that for the rest of your life, there will never be a point when you're being tempted that you choose to think about the presence of Jesus in heaven, watching you and being near you by His Spirit, when you choose to do right under that influence, that you will fall. In fact, we give temptation more credit than it deserves. Do you realize that the most wicked things that you're tempted to do, just when another human is looking at you, you don't even dare do them? Do you realize how weak temptation is, that just the presence of someone else could stop you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Temptation is weak, but it utterly overpowers us because we don't give attention to Christ is. And a lack of attention in our faith. Then He is to come. And if we would study what the Bible says about His coming, Adventism would seem less and less trivial, and everything else would seem more and more trivial. so that we would have to start asking our questions, why am I choosing this profession in life? Why am I going for this goal? What do I want to have accomplished when the world ends? Questions in our mind would become much more relevant to the end of time if we were thinking more about the end of time. And I suppose you'll find in Scripture that when time ends, that you will be judged. Let me say it right, that you will be held accountable for what you can know right now about what's important and what isn't important. If that sounds mean, it won't sound mean from the other side of the fence, from your vulnerable neighbors. It will make no sense to them in the judgment when they're lost and find out that you knew and didn't tell them. It will make no sense to them that you saw them in the street and thought you didn't have time. And the parable of the Good Samaritan will appear very vindictive to those who have not given the fact that he's coming as much attention as it deserves in our life. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given gifts to your church to keep us from being led astray by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, for giving us a system of truth that would remove so much vulnerability from poor, struggling believers. I ask for each of us that you would make us more aware of what is required of those living in this time, that you would give us a work to do and bless us in the doing of it, that you would honor our efforts to think of your cross with the spiritual energy that seems to be promised in Hebrews 12, that you would keep us from growing weary in well-doing. I thank you and I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.
On your next visit, are you willing to share with us some useful ways you found to talk to neighbors that you're good friends with? There's a skill somewhere involved here. It's not just the Holy Spirit. I have known some people that have some skills that they